Let's seek God's face for his help. Our loving God and our Heavenly Father, we thank thee for the precious Word of God, which has been read already in our hearing. And as we turn to consider that Word, we pray that once more the Spirit of God would take his own Word and apply it powerfully to our souls. Father, may we hear from thee this night. May this be a word in season for each one. Be glorified in our midst. I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart might be acceptable in thy sight, O God, my strength and my Redeemer. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like you to turn in your Bible to the book of Philippians. And toward the end of that epistle, basically from verse 21 to the end, we have what might be called closing salutations. You have this in a number of the epistles where Paul will say something like, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all, amen. Or as it is in the case of 2 Corinthians, he gives the benediction, one that we often hear even from the pulpit, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. You'll see in these closing words of Philippians 4 that in verse 20, Paul ascribes glory to God. This is almost an outburst of praise. Now unto God and our Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. There he ascribes glory to the Lord. In verse 23, he speaks of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is his prayer that grace will be given, that it will continue to be given to the Philippians to live and to work for God in their daily lives. But in between those two, the ascription of glory and the mention of the grace of Christ, we have what I would call the greeting or the closing greetings. And Paul, as I say, often closed his epistles with salutations or greetings. You could consult not only what I have already mentioned, 2 Corinthians 13:13, but also at the end of Romans chapter 16. You see there that Paul is giving these greetings to the Lord's people in verse 24 of that chapter, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Or as it is at the end of Colossians in chapter 4, the epistle that follows this one, from verse 10, he is giving greetings to the Lord's people. He mentions various people there. Marcus, Aristarchus, Epaphras, Jesus or Justus, Luke, the beloved physician, Demas, the brethren, Laodicea, Nymphas, the church in his house, and so on and so forth. Archippus in verse 17. These are closing greetings. You could also consult 2 Timothy, Titus, and Philemon. And as we read these various portions, it becomes clear immediately that a really strong bond of love and fellowship prevailed among the early New Testament Christians. They truly loved one another. They often say they will know we are Christians by our love. And that's based upon the words of the Savior in John chapter 13. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one toward another. And it's true of the New Testament Christians generally. The believers at Rome were really interested in the Philippian church. They didn't say, well, we just are doing well here in Rome, we're not bothered about other congregations of the Lord's people. It wasn't like that. There were bonds of love that tied their hearts together. And that's a challenge for us. We ought to be interested in the Lord's work everywhere, wherever Christ is truly preached. And if you notice here in Philippians chapter 4 and verses 21 and 22, Paul says to the people of God in that church, salute every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren which are with me greet you. All the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household. The fact is that they probably had never met those brethren and sisters, but they loved them for the grace of Christ in them They loved them for the image of God in them. They were redeemed by the same blood. They'd been born of the same Spirit. They'd come to know the same Savior. And so the Bible speaks in that way to us. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 1, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone that loveth him that begat, loveth him also that is begotten of him. We love our common Father, and so we love our brothers and sisters in Christ. Again, Christians, true believers, are one great family. We know all about false ecumenism. We know all about the unity that is on the basis, not of truth, but the rejection of truth. There's a unity that comes about by doing away with truth, so that we can clear all the impediments out of the way, chiefly Bible doctrine, and then all just be one. That's a false thing. Nevertheless, among God's people, God's true people, there is a true ecumenism, if I could call it that. Christians are one great family. We are the children of God. We have our differences. And as our faces differ, so do our needs and sometimes our preferences and our little desires. But the reality is we're all one in Christ Jesus if we're truly the Lord's. I think of Paul's words to the Corinthians at the beginning of that first epistle. He writes, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Christ doesn't just belong to us. He belongs to all of his true people. And one of the marks of grace is love for the members of the family, whoever and wherever they may be. The church is the body of Christ, and while we reject the false and unscriptural ecumenism of our day, yet we love those truly who truly love our Lord Jesus Christ. Now in verses 21 and 22 of Philippians chapter 4, we learn from Paul's greeting three great truths about Christians in general. We might call these three great truths the what, the who, and the where of a Bible Christian. And I want us to think about that tonight. The first thing I want to talk about is this question: what is a Christian? Let's look at these verses again. You see, there's a word that crops up several times. Salute every saint in Christ Jesus, says verse 21. Verse 22, all the saints salute you. If you go back to the beginning, to Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1, the epistle is addressed to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi with the bishops and deacons. Every saint, all the saints. There's a Greek word that underlies the word saint. It's the word hagios. It simply means a holy one. That's literally the translation of saint, a holy one. One who is sanctified. The word sanctified and the word saint are connected. It really means one who is set apart by God. And if you study the epistles of Paul, it's a description that is employed by him in various letters. He talks about the saints at Rome, etc., etc. Now that word really tells us what a Christian is. A Christian is a saint. He is one who is set apart. He is one who is separated. He is one who is holy. As I've said, a related Greek word is translated sanctify or sanctified. And I know a lot of people have a lot of ideas about sanctification and what sanctified really means. But there's a very simple definition of it. Sanctified means set apart for a holy purpose. That's what it means. To be set apart. Now the word saint is greatly misused and it's greatly misunderstood even in religious circles. You know as well as I do that saints has come to be used of only a special group of people. Usually those that are dead. The apostles like Paul and Peter and Thomas and so on. and some others canonized or beatified by the Pope of Rome, St. Bernadette, St. Veronica, and various others, a plethora of them. Even Mother Teresa, so-called, has been made a saint, as I understand it. Pope John Paul II, as he was known when he was alive, is on the fast track to sainthood. Now these saints, as they're called, are venerated. They're revered as mediators and intercessors, so that people can actually pray to them, invoking their names, ascribing worship unto them, praying to them that they might in turn bring their prayers to God. Now that is utterly condemned in the Word of God. Totally. It's something that the Word repudiates. And there's one verse that repudiates it on its own without looking at any other verses, and that's 1 Timothy chapter 2 verse 5. For there is one God, and one, not several, not many, not even two, but one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. There is one mediator between God and men. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so therefore the idea that some people are specially favored in heaven to be saints, that they might bring our prayers to God, is utterly false and unscriptural. But then the word saint has come to mean, for many other people, somebody who is an outstanding or an exceptional Christian. And you know the idea, oh, he's a saint, or she is a saint. I never get that said about me, of course, but there are people, and folks will say that about, oh, he's a saint, oh, he's a real saint, she's a saint. And that's also wrong. And it's wrong because when you look at the scripture, you find that every single member of the body of Christ is a saint. Every one. Every Christian is a set apart one. And when Paul wrote here to the Philippians, again let me quote Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1, he referred to all of the Philippian believers as saints. And all the Roman believers too, who sent greetings. Because in the verses that we're looking at, in chapter 4 of Philippians, he says in verse 22, all the saints salute you. Paul was writing this epistle from Rome. All of them were saints. And equally so, even those who dwelt in the palace of Caesar. Now, how could they be termed saints? How could they be called holy ones? Surely, aren't we all sinners? Aren't we all sinners in need of God's salvation? Why should we be referred to as saints? Well, it's very simple. If you look at verse 21, Paul says, salute every saint in Christ Jesus. See, that's how you come to be a saint. In Christ Jesus. There's no one who is regarded as holy apart from Christ. To be a saint, you must be found in union with the Lord Jesus. Turn over to Ephesians that comes just before this epistle and chapter 2. And I love the passage here where it talks about the past and then it talks about the present. See, when Paul is writing to the Ephesians, he talks about the way it used to be. He said in verse 2, in time past, ye walked according to the course of this world. This is the past. In fact, in verse 1, he says, you were dead in trespasses and sins. Again, you see it in verse 3, among whom also we all had our conversation, our manner of life. In times past. And then at the end of the verse, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. And then verse 5, even when we were dead in sins. Notice the tense here. We were. This is the way it used to be. But then when you come to verse 10, he says, for we are, not we were, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. And then in verse 11, he causes them to think back again to the way it used to be. Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, and so on. Verse 12, then he takes this up, that at that time ye were without Christ. And what Paul writes here of the Ephesians, he could just as easily write of each and every one of us in this room. There was a time when we were without Christ. We were outside of Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That's where every sinner dwells. He's without Christ, he's without hope, and he's without God in the world. That's a terrible position to be in. But then look at verse 13. But now, hallelujah, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh or near by the blood of Christ. So something has happened. The Lord has brought us out of darkness into light. He has made us new creatures in Christ Jesus. We're no longer what we were, but we are regarded as the saints of the Lord. We are in union with the Lord Jesus Christ. See the contrast there in verses 12 and 13. Ye were without Christ. Verse 13, but now in Christ. Now in Christ. They're saints. Now a saint is one set apart, called out of the world by God. When Peter wrote about this, he said, and I'm quoting 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar or purchased people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And then he quotes from the Old Testament book of Hosea in chapter 1 and chapter 2. Which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. If you were to study Hosea chapter 1 and chapter 2, God gave his people names. And in one instance, the name that he gave them was, not my people. And then he gave them a new name, my people. There was another name that he gave them, which was not having obtained mercy, but then he changed that to a name which indicates having obtained mercy. A saint is one set apart by God, called out of the world by God. That's what a Christian is. A saint describes not so much what we do as what we are by the grace of God. We are called to be saints. We've been set apart by the Lord. We are his special people. And of course, what we are leads on to the place where we do what we do in serving the Lord. We desire to live as saints. We desire to live in holiness and righteousness because we are saints. Christians are a distinct people. They're a separate people. They desire to show that forth in their lives. Certainly a secondary meaning of saint is one who lives in holiness. But we recognize that in the first instance our holiness is in Christ Jesus. It's a great thought tonight that should thrill your heart that God has set you apart. The Lord has made you his own. Isn't it interesting, incidentally, that Paul, when he writes to the Philippians, doesn't address anybody there by name. He doesn't say, now, Paul and Timotheus to Joseph and Mary and whoever else. No, he just says to the saints which are at Philippi with the bishops and deacons. The most important thing is this name, saint. A set apart person. This is what a Christian really is. But as well as thinking about what a Christian is, we can ask this question, who may become a Christian? Who may become a Christian? From Paul's words, this great fact is indicated. The gospel knows no boundaries, social or racial. The gospel is for Jews and Gentiles. It's for slaves and free men. It's the gospel that works in the palace as well as in the prison. The gospel is for sinners everywhere. And we see that indicated in chapter 4 of Philippians and verse 22. All the saints salute you, chiefly They that are of Caesar's household. Think about that. Even in the household of Caesar, the gospel was at work. You go back to Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, and you have an indication of what I just said a moment ago. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. Every Christian, from wherever they may be, brought to faith in Christ. So here's a gospel that works everywhere. It matters not who you are. It doesn't matter where you come from. It doesn't matter about your social standing. This is irrelevant. God saves all kinds and all classes of sinners. He saves the down and outs. He saves the up and outs. He's able to save to the uttermost all that come unto God by him. There was a very rich lady who supported George Whitefield in his ministry. Her name was Selina, the Countess of Huntingdon. She was of noble birth. She actually had some far out relationship to royalty. But in the providence of God, as the Lord would have it, she became a friend of George Whitefield. And she supported regularly orphanages that he started. She did a great work for God, this woman. And once she wrote to George Whitefield, commenting on the words of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. And what does it say there? For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. And she said to Mr. Whitefield, I'm so very glad that it doesn't say in that verse, not any noble are called. Because she was a noble woman. She was of noble birth. She had tons of money. She said, I'm glad it doesn't say not any are called. It just says not many. The great thought is the Lord can reach any kind of sinner from any place. Rich or poor, high or low. Doesn't matter what status they have or don't have in society. Just look at the converts of Scripture. You look at the fact that at the cross there were two thieves crucified with Christ, and of course one of those thieves was never converted. People talk about deathbed repentances, but there's a man who was on his deathbed and he didn't come to Christ, but the other one did. The Lord saved the dying thief, and as the hymn puts it, the dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day, and there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away. But think of another man who came to the cross. Actually, he came afterwards to get the body of Jesus. And his name was Joseph of Arimathea. The Bible tells us that he was a very rich man. So there was a thief that Jesus saved. And there was a very rich man called Joseph whom Jesus had saved. And he came to beg for the body of Jesus. He confessed the Lord, though for a time before that he had been a secret disciple for fear of the Jews. But then he went boldly unto Pilate to beg for the body of Christ. Something changed. The Lord changed him. But you just look at the converts of Scripture, you'll find all kinds of people from every part of society, the dregs of society, the tax collectors, sinners of every kind, Mary Magdalene, out of whom went seven devils. God is able to save anyone whom he chooses to save. That ought to encourage us. And a verse that I always think of in that connection is in Revelation 7 verse 9, where we have a heavenly scene. Revelation chapter 7, the 9th verse. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. They're from every place. They're from every part of the world. That encourages me to think that no one is beyond the pale. even in Caesar's household, God was at work saving souls. The English preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones said about this, "Christian people, never allow yourselves to regard anyone as hopeless. The gospel is the power of God." Tell me who in the New Testament church in Jerusalem expected to see Saul of Tarsus become a Christian? A man who was a blasphemer and injurious, who hated the church. He hated the very name of Christ. He said himself that he thought to do anything he could contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. The day that he was converted, he was on his way to get men and women who were Christians and to throw them into prison and to have them killed if he could. People would have looked at him and thought, well, there's no way that that character is going to be saved. No chance. But yet the Lord saved them. You look at this portion in Philippians 4, who would have ever thought the gospel would penetrate the palace of the wicked Emperor Nero? The very one who eventually, according to secular history, had Paul's head cut off. That's how the Apostle Paul died. He was beheaded by Nero. And yet in Nero's household, there were Christians. They of Caesar's household. I love to read missionary biographies. In fact, I love to read biographies of all kinds. And I've often thought of the ministry of the Scottish missionary John Patton. Just the very mention of his name brings a lump to my throat because of what that man went through to get the gospel to heathen peoples. He had not been in those South Sea islands known as the New Hebrides very long. But his wife and newly born child died, and John Patton had to bury them himself, and furthermore he had to lie beside the grave for quite a number of days because he was fearful that the cannibals would come and eat their bodies. God did a great work through that man, a Presbyterian missionary from the south of Scotland, a place called Dumfries. As John Patton preached the gospel in those islands to people who were used to eating one another and would have eaten him if they'd gotten the opportunity, many of them were converted. And in fact, the chief of the cannibals, the king of the cannibals, on one of those islands, which is now known as Vanuatu, he became a Christian through the ministry of John Patton. And so you think of this. Even in Caesar's household, let us never underestimate the power of the gospel that we preach. God is able to save to the uttermost all that come unto him by Christ. Who may become a Christian? The gospel knows no boundaries. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. So pray on for your family members. Pray on for your loved ones. Pray on for those profligates and those rascals that you know who you think of, and tonight as you think of them you believe that they'll never be saved, because God is able to save them. What is a Christian? A Christian is a saint. Who may become a Christian? Anyone whom God determines to save. And then the third question is this: where can one live as a Christian? And from these words, even in Caesar's household, or chiefly they that are of Caesar's household, it tells me that you can live as a Christian anywhere that God places you. Anywhere that God places you. I don't believe that it's God's will for Christians to be everywhere, because there are places they could not be without denying Christ and the commandments of his word. There are places where Christians can't work, because the work that they would be doing is contrary to the gospel. The things that they would do would involve stifling the voice of their conscience and, more importantly, the word of God. So there are things that Christians are not called to do. And I'll let you fill in the blanks for yourself. I'm sure you'll be able to come up with those things. But here's the thing. Anywhere where you don't have to deny Christ and the commandments of his word, you can live for God, even if it's a hard place, even if it is a difficult situation. The most hard of circumstances, by grace you may serve Christ faithfully there. I say again, Paul wrote, all the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household. Caesar was not a good person. Caesar was a hater of Christ and of the gospel, but yet there were Christians in that place. I read in the Old Testament, in Genesis, the early chapters, about a man called Enoch. Enoch is a very interesting character. You read about him in Genesis chapter 5, that he walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. If you examine the circumstances and the time frame in which he lived, I don't think there were too many people walking with God. In fact, I would suggest that there was nobody else walking with God at that time. It was not too long until the flood came after that. And we know that in the time of the flood, there weren't too many who were walking with God. There was Noah and his wife, their three sons and their wives, eight of them that went into the ark, and all the rest perished. Enoch walked with God in difficult circumstances. You can walk with God in difficult circumstances. Sometimes a person might be the only Christian in their home. You can walk with God in that home and serve Christ there, and the Lord can use you to win the others. You look at the scriptures, and we haven't time to turn up all the verses, but consider Nehemiah and how Nehemiah was the king's cupbearer. And there he was, serving God in that situation, praying unto the Lord in that situation. Think of Esther. Esther was brought as a captive from her homeland to be in the household and to be the wife of one of the attendants, the actual queen, to Ahasuerus. And yet Esther served God there. She was brought to the kingdom for such a time. Think of Daniel and his three companions, Azariah, Mishael, and Hananiah, given the pagan names of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They served God in difficult circumstances. Think of Joseph, taken down to Egypt in Potiphar's house, and later on in the prison. He served God. The Lord was with him. Now, in certain situations, of course, the temptation to compromise and the temptation to conceal and to hide your faith will be much greater in certain places of employment, for instance. Maybe even in political life, if the Lord should so lead a Christian to go into such a situation. But we learn from these New Testament believers that it's possible to serve God in the hardest places. Where can one live as a Christian? The answer to that is anywhere that you're not called upon to deny Christ and the commandments of his word. You can serve the Lord in a difficult place. And history reveals, as well as the scriptures, that many Christians associated with Caesar's palace paid with their lives because they refused to recognize the emperor as a god. There were Christians who were taken by the very Nero of whom we've spoken. Their bodies were soaked in oil, and they were placed on poles in elevated situations to light his gardens. Their bodies were lit to light the gardens. He was a cruel despot. Many of them were true Christians. We've all read, no doubt, or heard of the Christians dwelling in the catacombs in Rome. We've heard of the Colosseum and the various things that were done there, where Christians were made to fight as gladiators, or they were made to go out into the Colosseum to make sport for the Romans who were gathered there. Made to fight with animals. They were dressed up in animal skins and sent out there to fight with wild beasts, and usually were torn to pieces. Many of them, I say, were true believers, but they didn't lose their faith in the palace. They didn't lose their faith in the prison. They were faithful even unto death. Don't tell me you can't live for God in your home or in that job or wherever it may be that's a hard situation. God can help you. God will help you. In Sunday school, we used to sing all the time, dare to be a Daniel. Dare to stand alone. Dare to say the Bible's true and down with the Church of Rome. No, wait a minute, that's the other version. It was, dare to be a Daniel. Dare to stand alone. Dare to have a purpose firm. And dare to make it known. Dare to be a Daniel. Don't be afraid to stand up for the Lord in hard circumstances. I think it's part of the reason that Paul mentioned these saints in verse 22 of chapter 4, that he might encourage the Philippians in general, in hard circumstances, to keep standing for Christ. I think that's why he said that. Chiefly them that are of Caesar's household. Think about these people and their situation. You think you have it hard. Continue to stand for God. That's what he's really saying. There are people serving the Lord, even in this wicked emperor's palace, so you Philippians can serve God too, where he has placed you. How? The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ will be with you all. He says that in connection with that. And don't we all need that? He says, all the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. We need the grace of God that we might serve him with joy. I pray that the Lord will give us grace to live as true saints wherever we might go, wherever we might be, whatever we're called to do, that the Lord will help us to live as Christians there. I believe that the Lord will help us. Yield not to temptation, the hymn says, for yielding is sin. Each victory will help you some other to win. Fight manfully onward, dark passions subdue. Look ever to Jesus, he will carry you through. Ask the Savior to help you. Comfort, strengthen, and keep you. He is willing to aid you. He will carry you through. May the Lord help us to live as the saints of God, even in wicked times.